The scripture reading this afternoon is Genesis chapter 3. The text is verses 8 through 15. We will reread, after reading this chapter, only verse 15. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Now begin the words of the text. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The text this afternoon is verses 8 through 15. We will read just verse 15 at this time. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we begin a short Advent series. The word Advent means to come to, or to approach, or to arrive. Ad means to, and vent refers to the idea of coming or arriving. So Advent means to come to, or to arrive. An Advent series, then, is a series of sermons that focuses on the coming or the arrival of Jesus Christ to the earth. An Advent series is a series that celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ. We've had Advent series before. With this Advent series, we want to focus on Old Testament passages that highlight in a special, unique way how Jesus' coming to the earth was a wonder of grace. I suppose every passage in connection with Jesus' birth could be used to show that it's a wonder of grace. But in this series, we're going to look at Old Testament passages, and specifically Old Testament historical events, Old Testament history, that reveal in a special, particular way that Jesus' coming was a wonder of grace. And this afternoon, we start with Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15 has been referred to as the Mother Promise. It's also been called the Protoevangel, or the Proto-Evangel. And that word simply means first gospel announcement. Genesis 3, verse 15 is the Protoevangel because it is the first announcement of the gospel. That name, that other name, Mother Promise, emphasizes that when you look at all the other promises that God gives to us, His people, in the Scriptures, those other promises are really nothing else but the unfolding and the further explanation of this first promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. All other promises God gives His people in the Bible are, as it were, born out of this promise and come forth from this promise. So that's why we can call Genesis 3, verse 15 the Mother Promise. Essentially, no other promise was given, no other promise is given in the Scripture than what is first expressed here in this Mother Promise. That's significant. So as we enter the Christmas season this year and we begin looking at the coming of Christ, we go back to the very beginning and look at this first promise of Jesus' coming. We take as our theme this afternoon the first announcement of the wonder of grace. And our series is called Jesus' Birth, a Wonder of Grace. The first announcement of the wonder of grace. And we notice three things. First, God's gracious coming to Adam and Eve. Second, God's gracious promise of enmity. And third, God's gracious promise of victory. Instead of jumping right away to Genesis 3, verse 15 this afternoon, I want to begin by looking at how God comes to Adam and Eve after they fall into sin. That's important for us to notice in order to see how the promise God gives them is a gracious promise. And that helps us to see how Jesus' birth is a wonder of grace. I think we know quite well the background to this event. God created Adam and Eve as the crown of His creation. He created them after His own image in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. They were created as the children of God and as the friends of God. And God placed them in the Garden of Eden, that good, beautiful paradise. God also placed in the Garden of Eden two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told Adam and Eve to show their love to him and show their devotion to him as his friends by refusing to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as we know, Satan came. That fallen angel came to Eve in the Garden of Eden and tempted her. Eve fell into the devil's temptation and sinned. She rebelled against God and ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Eve went to Adam with that fruit, and Adam also rebelled against God and ate of that fruit as well. The consequences of this rebellion, this sin, immediately came upon Adam and Eve. They died. Spiritually, they died. That is, they lost the image of God. No longer were they characterized by righteousness and holiness. No longer were they living as the friends of God. Instead, they became unholy. Truly, they became totally depraved. They became the servants of Satan and took on now Satan's image. Spiritually, they looked like Satan. They now had only impure thoughts. They hated God. They hated their neighbor. They loved sin. Satan had been successful in bringing Adam and Eve into his kingdom of darkness, so that Adam and Eve came under the rulership, the dominion of death. And these effects were felt by Adam and Eve immediately, because as soon as they looked at each other in their nakedness, they knew that they were looking at each other with unclean eyes and impure thoughts. They suddenly became ashamed of their nakedness, and they were ashamed of their own impure thoughts in their own minds. They also immediately felt their own uncleanness before God and their own guiltiness before God. And the consequence, therefore, of all this rebellion, this sin, was that Adam and Eve and the human race in Adam and Eve made themselves the enemies of God. Sin was now between God and man. No more friendship. There was no more peace. Adam and Eve made themselves only worthy of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Adam had chosen to reject him who is the overflowing fountain of all good. Adam and Eve had chosen in their sin to disown him who created them in perfect goodness and freedom. And instead, Adam and Eve, in their act of sin, had chosen to live under the dominion and slavery of death. And congregation, death is a mighty tyrant. Once man puts himself under the dominion and slavery of death, there is no way that man can ever possibly deliver himself from that dominion. Man became dead in sin. He became the servant of sin, spiritually blind, spiritually lost. And as far as man was concerned, this was it for him. That's very striking when you think about it. In a very short time from creation to this event in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had achieved this: giving up everything, securing for themselves only their own everlasting doom and destruction. And yet now, when we shift our attention from looking at Adam and Eve here in Genesis 3, and we shift our attention to what God does in Genesis 3, what do we see? What we see is this: God immediately coming to Adam and Eve. And although Adam and Eve could not have anticipated or known this at the time, God was immediately coming to Adam and Eve in His grace, in His favor, in His love and mercy. God came to Adam and Eve. We read that in verse 8, as soon as Adam and Eve had opened their eyes, had their eyes opened and saw they were naked, God was already coming to them in the cool of the day. Isn't that itself a wonder of grace? Think about it. God could have said right in that moment, I'm never going to show my face to them again. I'm never going to see them again. God could have said this: they will be immediately cast out of my sight and cast out of my sight forever, and my wrath will dwell upon them forever. Or God could also have said, I will not go to them, but let them first come to me. After all, they were the ones who had alienated themselves from me. I will wait for them to make the first move. I will wait for them to seek me out, and then I will show them my grace. But oh no, that's not what God does. Instead, God himself comes to them. That itself is a wonder of grace. And that also shows us something about what God's grace is. Right away at the beginning of the scriptures, God is teaching us here that God's grace is always first, and that God's grace is always sovereign. This was true already from the very beginning in this first announcement of God's grace. God's grace is always first. Unless the sinner is first touched by the power of God's grace, that sinner will never seek God. But just like Adam and Eve, that sinner will flee from God and hide from God. But it's God who comes and seeks out his own people. It requires exactly that kind of grace. Pure, sovereign grace. Grace that is always first. In order for a hopelessly lost and totally corrupt sinner to be saved. Adam and Eve hide themselves from God. But God comes and seeks out Adam and Eve. And that, by the way, is also the grace that God shows to us in the coming of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' birth, man did not go up to God and seek out God to find his salvation. No, man was pining away in his sin and misery and darkness. Even all of Israel and Judah was pining away in sin and misery when Jesus was born. This is what happened. God came down to man. Just as God came down to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to show his grace to a rebellious and sinful Adam and Eve, so God also, in the coming of Jesus Christ and the birth of Jesus Christ, God came down to man to show his grace to a rebellious and a sinful people. And congregation, that's also how God's grace comes to each one of his elect, each one of us. He comes down to us. He seeks out to save his own. We never go up to him. He always comes down to us. This is God's grace. And what emphasizes that God was coming to Adam and Eve in his grace in Genesis 3 was this. He came to them in the cool of the day. We read of that in verse 8. God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it is most likely, you would say most certainly, the self same day that Adam and Eve had sinned. That itself emphasizes God's grace. God doesn't wait a week before he goes to Adam and Eve. God immediately comes to them in order to speak to them the promise of salvation. But even besides that, we read that God comes to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And that's striking because that word cool is actually the word for breath or wind. The idea is this. It was a cool and gentle and pleasant breeze. God comes to Adam and Eve in the gentle breeze of the day. And now the point is this. Notice, God doesn't come to Adam and Eve in the midst of a howling storm. God doesn't come to Adam and Eve in the midst of roaring and crashing thunder. He doesn't come to Adam and Eve in the midst of a hot fire. But he comes to Adam and Eve in the cool, soft, gentle breeze of the day. It's emphasizing that God's coming to Adam and Eve in his grace, in his favor. What also emphasizes that God was coming to Adam and Eve in his grace was this. Adam and Eve are able to hear the voice of God in the garden. We read that too in verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God When you read this whole passage, and you read it slowly and think about it, you almost get the impression that this was a custom, or this was a habit that God had established with Adam and Eve. That every day, at this certain time of the day, during the cool of the day, at this pleasant time, God would come down to Adam and Eve and fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden and walk with them and talk with them. You get the impression that this was a daily occurrence for God to come down to Adam and Eve and fellowship with them. And so now in verse 8, when Adam and Eve hear the voice of the Lord God in the garden, it's as if they know that God is coming. He's looking for them in order to fellowship with them. And so the significance here is this. God has not changed at all. God is still coming to the garden in order to fellowship with Adam and Eve. God has not changed, but the thing is, Adam and Eve have been the ones who've changed. And Adam and Eve know that they are the ones who changed because they have sinned. And so they are afraid, and so they hide themselves, and they refuse to come before God's presence. And the point again is this, that Adam and Eve hear God's voice in the garden emphasizes that God is coming to them in His grace. Adam and Eve don't hear God's angry footsteps marching as He comes to them in the garden. Adam and Eve don't hear God shouting at them right away. Adam and Eve don't hear God pounding His fist into the ground or making a path of destruction as He rushes to the garden in His vengeance. Rather, they hear His voice. And not only that, but God even calls out to them to see where they are. God is ready to fellowship with them. And so the very manner in which God comes to Adam and Eve bespeaks His grace. He's ready to show them His love. He's ready to show them His grace. That's also how it is with us, beloved. He's ready, as your God, as your Father, ready to show you His grace. But you can imagine that in this chapter, Adam and Eve are not prepared for this grace. They don't know this grace. Congregation, just think of Adam and Eve's situation at this point. All Adam and Eve knew was their sin. They had no conception of Jesus Christ at this moment. They had no thought of a Savior. The gospel of Jesus Christ had never been spoken to them before. They don't know about the forgiveness of sins that is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why they hide. Because all they can anticipate from God is His wrath. And that's why even as God is coming to them in His grace, Adam and Eve don't recognize it for what it is. God comes to them in the cool of the day, having them hear His voice. He's coming to them in grace. And yet Adam and Eve can't recognize it for what it is. And so they are afraid and they hide. And even as they hide, with that very action of hiding, they're adding sin to sin because they, in their ignorance, are underestimating just how good and how great and gracious God is. Because what do? They try to hide their sin. Instead of running to God in the garden and confessing their sins openly before Him, confessing their sin, they hide. And even though they know in the depths of their hearts that it's folly to try to hide from God, and they cover themselves with fig leaves, and they still are hiding from God, they do it anyway. Because they don't yet know God's grace. What a picture of sinful man. What a picture of misery when you don't know the grace of God. What a picture again of how God's grace is always first. Adam and Eve should have ran to God even in their nakedness, and they should have bowed on their knees in repentance and weeping. Yet instead, they try to hide. And then when God questions them about their sin, Adam still doesn't confess his sin, but he puts the blame on his wife. And when God turns to Eve, Eve doesn't confess her sin. She puts the blame on the serpent. They can't even acknowledge their own responsibility for the sins they themselves have committed. But here, too, is where we see God's grace shining through. Because how does God deal with Adam and Eve when he comes to them? He doesn't rebuke them right away. He simply questions them. Adam, did you eat of the tree of which I told you not to eat of? And God knows the answer. But God's leading them. He wants to teach them about his grace and mercy. So he doesn't rebuke them right away. His promise of mercy and grace, he first wants to speak. So even as Adam blames Eve for his sin, God, as it were, allows himself to turn from Adam and to now confront Eve. And even as Eve blames the serpent for her sin, God, as it were, allows himself to be turned from Eve to the serpent. And it's all very striking, because God could have said, Adam, silence! Do not speak that way. Confess, own up your sin. I will deal with the woman in a moment. You must first confess your sin. He doesn't do that. He allows himself to be led from Adam to the woman, even though he knows what's gone on, and he allows himself to be led from the woman to Satan, to the serpent. And he does it because he wants to give Adam and Eve right away the promise of the gospel. Notice, before God even speaks to Adam and Eve about the consequences of their sins, God wants to bring to Adam and Eve a word of comfort and a word of salvation. That's what's really going on in this whole event. This is the gracious God whom we serve. Before God even deals with the consequences of their sin, he wants to bring them a word of comfort and a word of promise. So what does this passage reveal to us up to this point? It reveals to us, first of all, that as far as fallen man is concerned and who he is in and of himself, there's absolutely no way out of the sin that he has fallen into. Adam and Eve must confess their sins, yet they cannot confess their sin because they don't even know anything about the forgiveness of sins. Adam and Eve are dead in sins and trespasses. They have no hope of deliverance. Of themselves, there's absolutely no way out of the sin and death they've brought upon themselves. What a hopeless condition. But second of all, what this passage reveals to us is this: that our God is altogether gracious. Salvation is altogether of the Lord. God exposes Adam and Eve as utterly hopeless and utterly lost in their sin, exactly so that the stage is set for God to speak about his sovereign, glorious grace in Jesus Christ. If there's going to be salvation, that salvation is going to be entirely a wonder of God's pure grace. That's why it's this sermon that is the first in our series. So we see God through and through coming to Adam and Eve in his grace. And that's where we now come to the words of the mother promise that we find in verse 15. The well-known verse: and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What we need to recognize as we look at this verse is that God is speaking these words in his grace and in his love to Adam and Eve. Even as he's speaking these words to the serpent and to Satan, he's speaking them because of his love and his gracious attitude towards Adam and Eve. As we turn to these words in verse 15, we notice that God first gives a gracious promise of enmity. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. What is enmity? Children, what is enmity? enmity is hatred. Enmity is not wrath. Enmity is not anger. Sometimes enmity shows itself in wrath and in anger. Yet, for example, a father may be angry with his child and yet not have enmity towards his child. Enmity is different. Enmity is hatred. Enmity is hatred that seeks the destruction of that which it hates. Enmity is deep-seated hatred with intent to destroy. In the Garden of Eden, the reality was this. After they fell into sin, Adam and Eve had become the friends of Satan. So after the fall into sin, there was no enmity between Adam and Eve on the one hand and Satan on the other. Rather, the enmity that existed in the Garden of Eden was this. Adam, by nature, hated God. That was Adam's misery and his total depravity. That's exactly what Satan had accomplished through tempting Adam and Eve into sin. There was now an alliance, a friendship between Satan and the human race as it was represented in Adam and Eve. But now here in Genesis 3, verse 15, God turns to Satan and God says, Satan, I'm going to change things. Satan, it's not going to be this way. Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Instead of friendship between you two, there will be hatred. And what that means is this. Satan will hate the woman and seek her destruction, and the woman will hate Satan and seek his destruction and the destruction of his kingdom. Well, how does God put this enmity between Satan and the woman? Well, he does it by placing the love of God in the heart of the woman, in the heart of Eve, and in the heart of Adam as well. Love for God is what brings forth enmity against the devil. So when God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, what God is saying is this, Satan, I am going to save Adam and Eve. I'm going to save Adam and Eve from this relationship with you that they have brought themselves into, a relationship that's utter misery and that is death. I'm going to put a love for me in their hearts. I'm going to restore them unto a relationship of friendship with me. I will work my love in their heart once again. And in that love for me, they will hate you. And congregation, that's what God does in the act of regeneration. When God sends his Spirit into the heart of the elect, but yet still dead, child of God, when he sends his Spirit into the hearts of his people, what God does is shed his love abroad in the hearts of his people. And that love reveals itself as enmity, hatred against the serpent, the devil, and all that is of him. God will make Adam and Eve to be his own friends again. Not the friends of Satan any longer, but the friends of God. And what that means then is this. Not only will they hate Satan, but Satan will also hate them and seek out their destruction, because they are now the friends of God. And congregation, what's so striking about this promise of enmity is that this very promise of enmity is the promise of salvation itself. We need to see that this afternoon. This is part of the mother promise. And it is this enmity that stands at the very heart of who you and I are as the redeemed and regenerated children of God. If I am a child of God, I will hate Satan, and I will hate the kingdom of darkness and all her works. If I'm a child of God, I will hate this wicked world, the world of sin, the world that lives in friendship with the devil. And if I am a child of God, I will hate my old man of sin also. This is something that stands at the very heart of the gospel. This is the mother promise. It is out of this promise of enmity that all the other promises of God flow to his people. They flow to his people in the context of this promise of enmity. God says, I will make Adam and Eve to be of my party. I will join them to my side, bring them to my side. I will bring them into the kingdom of light. I will work my love in them. And in doing that very thing, I will put enmity between the woman and Satan. That's the antithesis, congregation. Children, that's what the word antithesis means. That's the great reality that shapes all of history. That's the great battle of the ages, the battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And it's that battle that comes to expression in your own daily living when every day you learn more and more out of love for God to say yes to God and to say no to sin and to serving the lusts of the flesh. So we separate ourselves from sin. We separate ourselves from all appearance of sin. We make no friendships, no alliances with those who would choose the way of sin over the way of righteousness, because we are at enmity with Satan and with sin. There's hatred in us for sin. We detest sin. We fight it. We seek its utter destruction. We don't redeem sin. You can't redeem sin. You seek sin's complete and utter destruction. That's enmity. And congregation, just as much as we are seeking sin's destruction and Satan's destruction, so sin and Satan are also seeking our destruction. That's the antithesis. Sin is never your friend. Satan may promise you good things in his temptations. This wicked world may promise you many things that seem good, but sin's purpose and Satan's purpose and the purpose of this wicked world is your utter destruction. That's what God's saying in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Hatred and the desire to see the other's destruction. In all circumstances of life, this is what our salvation consists of. This is what our joy consists of. Always, as the friends of God, saying yes to God and saying no to everything else. There is no neutral ground. There is no middle way. There is no common grace. There is no holding hands with sin or the world or Satan. There is only this antithesis between the two, this enmity. Enmity, exactly because the one loves God and hates sin, and the other loves sin and hates God. That's the fundamental difference that God makes, the fundamental difference that salvation makes, enmity between the woman and Satan, and the serpent. This enmity that God mentions in verse 15 is not just between Satan and the woman, it's also between thy seed and her seed. Now, Satan is a spirit, and so Satan of himself cannot have any natural seed. He does not produce natural children of his own. So what the text is referring to then is a spiritual seed. God has a spiritual seed in mind. The spiritual seed of Satan is those who call Satan their spiritual father. I think we understand that. From a natural point of view, both the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent come from Adam and Eve. Just think of Cain and Abel. One, the seed of the woman, Abel, and the other, the seed of the serpent, Cain. But what God is saying here in Genesis 3, verse 15, is that the human race, as it develops from Adam and Eve, will be divided into these two camps. from a spiritual point of view. On the one hand, there will be the spiritual children of the covenant of grace, the holy elect seed, the church of Jesus Christ, that finds its center in Jesus Christ, who is the head and the representative of the seed of the woman. And on the other hand, there's the seed of the serpent, the spiritual children of Satan, the reprobate, unbelieving, wicked of the world. That seed that will culminate in the Antichrist that has Satan as its head and king. And what we should understand is that Jesus Christ himself is in essence the seed of the woman. When God gives that promise in Genesis 3 verse 15, it is quite clear that he already has his eye on the seed of the woman, the coming of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. It's Jesus who comes in the flesh, who's born of a Virgin Mary, born in that manger in Bethlehem, who is born the seed of the woman. He's born the seed of the woman, and he is the one who has perfect love for God in his heart, and he is the seed of the woman who has perfect enmity towards sin and Satan in his heart. And he ultimately is the one whom Satan hates also. And throughout all history, Old Testament history, leading up to Christ's birth, Satan is seeking to destroy the seed of the woman. That's enmity. Satan hates the church because Satan hates Jesus, the seed of the woman. Well, this is the gracious promise of enmity God places between his people and Satan. This is a gracious promise, because we don't deserve to have any hatred for sin in our hearts. We don't deserve to have any hatred for Satan and for this wicked world. We deserve to love this wicked world. But God, in his grace, implants and works this hatred in us through Jesus Christ, shedding abroad the love of Christ in our hearts. And notice that in the text, God is emphasizing this point too, that he's the one who will do this. I will put enmity between you and you, and you and you. I will do it, God says. This is all of me. This enmity is all of me. Adam and Eve, listen to what I am telling to Satan in your hearing. This is a work I will take care of, Satan. It's all of me. It rests on my unconditional, sovereign, particular grace. This is the word of grace that God spoke in the hearing of Adam and Eve in this crucial juncture in history. And so what God is saying in all of this is this: I will maintain my covenant. This is my covenant. Adam and Eve belong to me. I will keep them. Now I will save them, I will redeem them, I will ransom them, and I will keep them, because they are mine. All of this salvation, all of this enmity, this promise, is what I do. So this is gracious. It's God's sovereign grace alone that does this. This is the wonder of grace that God will perform in his people. With that promise of enmity, God gives also a gracious promise of victory. He says in the second half of that verse, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Yes, there is no question as to the outcome of this spiritual battle. Satan will bruise the heel of the woman, the heel of the seed of the woman. Satan will bring many sufferings and many tribulations upon the church, and Jesus Christ himself especially will experience the agony and suffering of hell and the consequences of what Satan had accomplished in the fall of Adam and Eve. He will feel something. his heel will be bruised on the cross, where he experiences the sufferings of hell. That's where Jesus' heel was bruised. But in the end, it is Christ, the seed of the woman, and all who are in Christ, who enjoy the victory. He will crush the head of the serpent. He will destroy the purposes, the thoughts, and intents of the devil and bring them to naught, crushing his head. He did that through his birth, and then all his life long, living in perfect love towards God and in perfect enmity against Satan. And then he did it especially through his sufferings and death on the cross. That's where he obtained the victory, where he could cry out, "It is finished." Through his death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And through his resurrection and ascension, now in heaven, Jesus rules victoriously over all things. And in him, the church already today enjoys that victory, even though only in part, in its principle, in its beginning. And in the day of Christ's second coming, that victory over sin and Satan will be brought to its everlasting and full realization and perfection. And Adam and Eve, though they were great sinners, and you and I, though we are great sinners also, we shall be brought into that eternal glory to enjoy the victory of Jesus Christ with Jesus forever. That's the great announcement of God's grace here in Genesis 3, verse 15. So what does Genesis 3, verse 15 have to do with Christmas? It has everything to do with Christmas, because it's the birth of the seed of the woman that we celebrate in this Christmas season. Jesus, the wonder of grace, coming to accomplish that victory, born in order that he might crush the head of the serpent. In Genesis 3, verse 15, at the very dawn of history, we have the announcement of that glorious wonder of grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, thou art marvelous in all thy works and ways. Help us in this Christmas season to see that, to celebrate thy grace in the birth of thine only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And as we celebrate his birth, may we remember that he came in order to suffer and die for our sins and to destroy our great adversary, the devil. We thank thee, Father, for the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. And though that kingdom still breathes, it's already been slain and is dying. And we look forward to Christ's second coming. Father, may he come quickly. Give us strength until that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.